In 1910, over in Macedonia, there was a little baby girl born named Agnes. And I won't attempt to pronounce the rest of her name. I'll just tell you that her first name was Agnes. When she was 17 years old, she joined a convent in Ireland and received the name Sister Mary Teresa. She went from there to Calcutta, India, and in 1937, she received the name that we know her best by, Mother Teresa. She is perhaps one of the most well-known religious figures of the last century. She died on September 5th, 1997. And shortly after her death, rather than waiting the customary 5 years as it is in the Catholic religion, before the canonization process is begun, only a couple years later, Pope John Paul II put her forth to be considered for canonization to be a saint in the Catholic Church. Shortly thereafter, she was declared in the Catholic religion to be venerable, which simply meant that she was one who lived a life of heroic virtue, recognized as living a life of heroic virtue, and so she was designated as venerable. In October of 2013, it was determined that she had, and it was verified in their minds, that she had done her first miracle since her death. It was determined that she had helped a woman who had a stomach tumor. Some nuns had prayed to Mother Teresa, and they believed that Mother Teresa had cured this woman of her stomach tumor. And therefore, because they thought that she had conducted a first miracle, that brought her into what is known in the Catholic religion as the beatification. She moved from being venerable to now the beatification stage, and she was given the name Blessed Teresa. The end of this last year, it was determined by Pope Francis that she had done her second miracle since her death. There was a Brazilian man who claimed that he put her picture by his bedside and prayed to Mother Teresa because of abscesses that he had in his brain and that he was cured. And according to the Catholic religion, before someone can be considered to be a saint, they have to have done two miracles since their death. And when Pope Francis determined that this was, in his mind, a miracle done by Sister Mother Teresa, he put her forward to be canonized as a saint in the Catholic Church. And so on September 4th, 2016, she was no longer Sister Teresa or Mother Teresa or Blessed Teresa. She became known as Saint Teresa in the Roman Catholic Church. And I begin this evening to mention all of this to bring to our attention the hard reality that none of the things that I have mentioned are found anywhere in Scripture. That's the hard reality. That's not meant to be mean. That's not meant to be unkind. But it's simply to say, when we come back to the source of all authority that we have in religious matters today, there is not an ounce of proof or evidence or justification for anything in the process by which someone is determined in that religion to be a saint, let alone to claim that someone posthumously, after their death, I butchered that word, didn't I? After their death, that they have done some kind of miracle. We're not here tonight to talk about the fact that the age of miracles has ceased, let alone anyone who might conduct those miracles, whether they are alive or dead. But I want us to bring to our attention tonight, what does the Bible say qualifies somebody to be a saint? The word saint is a Bible word. It's a word that we find in the Bible. But this canonization process of the Catholic religion finds no foundation in God's Word. It is just not there. If you go and try to look up this idea of being venerable, you go and try to look up this idea of beatification, you go and try to look up this idea of canonization in your concordance, you are going to be looking for a very long time, or maybe not very long at all, depending on how you look at it. You won't find it at all. And what's interesting is not only is that not a concept that's found in the Bible, what that has led some people to say, and it's led to an expression these days where somebody is a mistake is pointed out, something that they've done wrong, and they said, well, you know, I'm not a saint. As if to say, well, I'm not perfect, you know, what do you think I am, perfect? And so it's led to the idea that in order to be a saint, I've got to be perfect. Well, that idea is not in the Bible either. It's not that you've got to be absolutely sinless and to be all, full of only good deeds and no bad deeds in order to be considered a saint. And so tonight, I simply want us to go back to the Bible and do a fundamental, foundational study of what does the Bible say somebody needs to do in order to be qualified to be a saint. Now, here we're just going to look at three qualifications tonight. And this first qualification, unless something happens in the next few minutes, the first qualification every one of you qualifies for. All right? You've got the first one down. In order to be considered a saint, qualification number one is you must be alive. You must be a living human being. Now, how do we know that? Well, because we pick up our Bibles and we read what the Bible says about being a saint. And we're not going to look at all of these. That's why I'm going to throw all of these up here real quick. But are these not traits of a living human being? Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9 as we talk about some of these. And if you want a verse, if you want a passage to show to somebody, if you get into a discussion with them about who's qualified to be a saint, and if it's possible that someone after their death would be named a saint, we'll look at a passage in Acts chapter 9. But the Bible says that saints are people who dwell. They live, and the psalmist says they live on the earth. 1 Timothy chapter 5 says they are individuals who have feet. Book of Revelation says they are individuals who have blood and have the ability to shed that blood. You might have noticed in the passage that was read tonight in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 2. Who was the book of Colossians written to? The saints at Colossae. Not the saints who were in some far off region of some heavenly country. It was written to saints who were in Colossae. And if you read the book of Romans and 1st, 2nd Corinthians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, every single one of those letters are addressed to the saints. And so saints are people that can receive instruction, read instruction, and understand instruction. They're human beings on this earth. Saints are individuals who can work. Saints are individuals who are subject to death. Look in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, you know the occasion where the Lord appears to Saul on the road to Damascus. He tells him to go into the city of Damascus, and there he would be told in that city what he needed to do in order to be saved. And in the process of Saul going and spending 3 days in the city praying and fasting, the Lord then goes and talks to Ananias, the man he's going to send to Saul to teach him the gospel. And so he tells Ananias in verse 11, the same word he's going to tell to Saul in Acts 22 and verse 16, arise. He tells Ananias, arise, get up, and go preach to Saul, is basically what he tells him in verses 11 and 12. Look in verse 13. What does Ananias say? What does he know about Saul? Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man named Saul, how much harm he has done to, what does it say? Your saints in Jerusalem. What did Ananias know? Ananias knew, go back up to verse 9, or verse, chapter, yeah, there's a 9 next to it, verse 1, chapter 9 and verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Who was Saul persecuting? The disciples. Who is he persecuting? Christians. When Ananias speaks to the Lord to say, Lord, here's what he's doing in verse 13, that he is causing harm to who? Your saints. You might tie the disciples in verse 1 with the word saints down in verse 13 to say, what are saints? They are the disciples. Ananias was not talking about Saul persecuting some people who had already gone to heaven. He was talking about persecuting those saints who were in Jerusalem. Go to chapter 26. Look at what Paul himself would say a number of years later as he is recounting his conversion. He was talking about his pre-conversion life in Acts 26 and verse 9. And he said, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now look in Acts 26 and verse 10. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. What are saints? They are living human beings. You read the Bible, and if you look up every time the word saints is found in the Bible, that is what you will find without exception. And what you will never find, what you will never find in Scripture, is that the idea of saints refers to somebody who, after their death, has been canonized in the Catholic religion to be a saint. You won't find that on any page of your Bible. Nor will you find the idea that a saint is somebody of exceptional holiness more than anybody else. That concept is not found in the Bible either. And so what we're finding in this first point, in the first qualification to be a saint, is you must be a living human being. As far as I can see, in the last 5 minutes, you all are still with us. All right? You have qualified for this first point. Stick with me now. I don't want to lose any of you during this sermon. That would not be a good thing, okay? Qualification number two. First thing is, you've got to be alive. Qualification number two is that you must be sanctified not by a religious group. You must be sanctified by Jesus Himself. Now, how does that happen? What's involved in that? I want us tonight to have a little Greek lesson. We don't do this too often, but I think this is helpful. The English word saint comes from the Greek word, and you don't need to know this Greek word. It's not going to be on the final test, all right? You don't need to know how to spell it. You're not going to get marked off for spelling anywhere, okay? But the Greek word for our English word saint is the Greek word hagios. Now, why are we talking about this Greek word? Well, because it's interesting how we have the word saint in our Bible, and it's interesting where this word comes from, because If you were to go back to English class, I know we don't want to do that. It's Sunday and it's not Monday. Monday's for English class, not Sunday. But just imagine you're in English class and you are asked about the word saint. English word saint. Would you say that's a noun, a verb, an adjective, an adverb, a preposition? We could go on. What would you say the word saint is in the English language? Well, it's a noun. It's a person, place, or thing. But in Greek, hagios is not a noun. Hagios is an adjective. You think, well, then we don't have very good translations of the Bible. If we have an adjective in the Greek language that has given us a noun in our English translations. But I want you to think about this. I want you to learn about this word hagios. Found 229 times in our Bibles. Now, of those 229 times, it is only translated as saint or saints 62 times. All right? So you've got one time, singular, saint, Philippians 4, verse 21. And then you've got 61 times where this plural of hagios is translated saints, plural. So now you've got six. So now you do the math on this, right? Now think about an adjective in the Greek translated into a noun in English. Why would it do that? Why would you go from an adjective to a noun? And why is that word an adjective? What is an adjective? So it's a modifier. It's an adjective is a modifier, a word that modifies a noun. Why is hagios? As you do the math on what's 229 minus 61 minus 1, as you do the math to figure out how many times are left, I've already got the number up here, it's 167. 167 other times it's not translated as saints. In your mind, what would you think that other word, 167 other times it's translated by one single word, and it's not even spelled like saints. It doesn't even rhyme with saints. It doesn't even look like saints. What would you think that other word would be, because it's got to be closely related to saints? 167 times it's translated by the English word holy. What is a saint? What is a saint? A saint is a holy one. That's what it means. We'll talk about that again in just a minute. But this word is translated as holy. Now, I hesitated to do this, but I'm going to try it anyway. If you're taking notes, you don't need to write all of this stuff down. That's why it's in a little box here, and this little box is going to disappear in a minute. But 167 times is translated holy. 93 of those 167 times, it is Holy Spirit. That's the most frequent time. That's the most frequent combination you're going to find of the word holy in your New Testament, is Holy Spirit. 93 times. 10 times it's going to refer to Jesus. 7 times it's going to refer to God the Father. So now you got 93 and 10 and 7. You got 110 times that it's talking about the Godhead. Now, how else is this word holy used? What else is it used to modify? Well, look at the screen. It's used to modify a city. It's used to modify a place, a mountain, ground, temple, angels, prophets, apostles, covenant, commandment, scriptures, the law, a kiss, holy kiss, women, men, and children, and so forth. So here is a little word, holy, that is used to modify a lot of different things. Now, what would it mean? Why does it talk about holy ground, a holy commandment, a holy kiss, a holy covenant, a holy prophet? Why does the Bible use this word, same word we get the word saints from? Why would it use this word to modify all of these things? As you sit and ponder that, what would happen if we were to take this adjective and change it into a verb? Take the adjective form and make it into a verb. We have that in the English language where we have some adjectives and verbs that have a common root to them. Well, the common root from the adjective to a verb, how would you think it would be translated in English? If you could make hagios into a verb, and don't say you holify somebody, okay? I know that's your temptation here, is to say if it's a verb, it means you holify somebody. That sounds painful, okay? We're not holifying somebody, but if you were to put that into an English word, how would you think that verb would be translated? It's found 29 times in your New Testament. 26 out of the 29 times, it's translated sanctify. Now, there is a word that sort of sounds like saint. Does sanctify sound a little bit like sanctify? It's the same process. Turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. And I didn't put any verses up here, but as I was thinking about this a few minutes ago, I want you to look at the book of Hebrews. And there's a number of passages. Go to Hebrews chapter. Let's start in chapter 2 for a minute. And I want you to see some verses where this verb is used. Where this verb, from which we get the word saints and we get the word holy, is now used as a verb in the word sanctify. Look in Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse 10. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. For it was fitting for him. Jesus. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. He created everything. And bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he, look in verse 11. For both he who sanctifies. For both he who sanctifies, that's the verb, and those who are being sanctified or made into a saint, are all one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. What's happening in this verse? There is someone who is making saints. What process is he using to make somebody a saint? He is sanctifying them. He is, to use the adjective form, He is making them into a holy person. Now, how does that happen? How does the one who sanctifies, the sanctifier, make somebody holy? How does He make them a saint? Go over to chapter 13. Go to the same book. Go to chapter 13. Look in chapter 13 and verse 12. Therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify, or your translation probably has the word sanctify, in order that Jesus might sanctify the people with what? His own blood He suffered outside the gate. By what process did Jesus sanctify or sanctify or make someone holy? He does it by His blood. Come back to chapter 10. You're going to see a similar thing back in chapter 10. Look in chapter 10 and verse 10, where you have this same concept where it says, by that will, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. What does this word mean? This little word saint, from which we get it from this Greek word, this adjective hagios, literally means a holy one. It is taking an adjective that sometimes says, here's a holy city, here's a holy mountain, here's a holy kiss, and now when it doesn't have a noun to modify and it's just there by itself, in the Greek language, it is modifying a person. And so, when you read the word saint, you are reading about a holy person or someone that Jesus has set apart. If you have been sanctified, if you have been set apart by Jesus, if you have been bought by the blood of Jesus tonight, see, qualification number one is you must be alive in order to be a saint. You got that for you already. The second qualification is that the blood of Jesus must have set you apart. Not just the fact that He died for all people, but not all people are sanctified. He died for all people, He shed His blood for all people, but only those who want His blood, who come in contact with His blood, are sanctified or made holy. Have you had the blood of Jesus to set you apart from the world? You're no longer of the world. That's like our theme for last month. I'm not ashamed to live a holy life. And we emphasize that idea of holiness, that we're set apart from the world. But that doesn't mean I'm just different from the world. Now that I'm out of the world, what am I? I've been set apart to the service of Christ. I have been set apart, first of all, by Christ. He's the one who did it. But I've also been set apart in Christ. That's where He put me. When Jesus takes you out of the world, what does He do with you? Does He just leave you floating somewhere? He took you out of the world and now you're just floating. What does He do with you? He takes you out of one place and puts you in another place. And so now we are no longer living in the... We are in the world, but we're not of the world. We've been taken out of the world and we have been placed in Christ. And so when you pick up your Bible and you look up in your concordance the word saints, here's what you're going to find. And we're not going to look through all of these at all. But here are synonyms that if you look up these verses, you will find saints in all of these verses mentioned to say, here are what God's people are. Here are what saints are. Saints are God's servants. Saints are God's people. Saints are those who are in God's church. Saints are those who are part of God's family. Saints are those who are God's faithful. In that passage from the book of Colossians that was read this morning, read before the service tonight, that it was written to the saints and the faithful at Colossae. They're the same people. In order to be considered a saint, you've got to be faithful unto the Lord. And the key is, look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The key here is what a saint is a Christian. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, after this description of the second coming of Jesus, after this description of what is going to happen to those who don't believe in Jesus when He returns and how they are going to be punished in verses 8 and 9, He then gets to verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and he says, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints. Not in people, not in those people who have been sanctified since they left the earth, but those who were saints while they were on this earth, and to be admired among all of those who believe. Because our testimony among you was believed. In the New Testament, believers are synonymous with Christians. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 14, the Bible there says that the believers were being added unto their number. There were Christians. And so synonymous, the word believers is synonymous in the New Testament with Christians. And so what we need to understand in our conversation with other people is that saints is just another way, another word for a Christian. Just as the word believer is another word for a Christian. Just as the word servant, just as the word church, just as the word family, all is talking about the same group of people. Saints is not talking about somebody that has gone on after death and is later canonized as some kind of a saint. You are sanctified by Jesus on this earth when you obey His will and when His blood sets you apart and you become a Christian. So tonight, have you met qualification number one? I think most of you are still with us tonight. You've met qualification number one. Have you met qualification number two? Has the blood of Jesus washed away your sins? Taken away that separation that was there between you and God? Taken away that punishment that was due unto you and justified you in the eyes of God by purifying you in His sight? Has the blood of Jesus sanctified you and placed you in Christ? Here's qualification number three. If you meet qualification number one, and we'll talk about qualification number two in just a minute again, but here's qualification number three and final qualification. If you're going to be a saint the way that the Bible says what saints are, you must live a life that is fitting for saints. And fitting for saints is in quotation marks because that's right out of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3. That as Christians, we are to live a life that is becoming, that is proper, that is according to, and that is fitting what is the life of a saint. Do you do that? Do you live a life that is according to what God expects of His saints? The first part of this is how we relate to our God. And there are a number of passages. When you look up the word saints, there are a number of passages that talk about our relationship with the Lord. How the saints are to love the Lord. Saints are those who fear the Lord. Saints are those, and I think there may be some of us who need to hear this. Saints are those who sing praise to the Lord. You know, when we come together and we sing together, we need to sing together. We all need to sing together. We cannot fulfill Ephesians 5 and verse 19 and Colossians 3 and verse 16. We cannot fulfill the reciprocal pronouns in those two verses about singing to one another unless all of us are singing to one another. That's what saints do. Those who have been set apart, set aside, separated, sanctified by the blood of Jesus, we want to praise our God. We love the Lord. We want to sing praise to the Lord. We want to give thanks to the Lord. And we are so excited about our relationship with our Lord, we're ready to shout aloud with joy for what God has done for us. Do you meet that qualification? Are you a saint? Not are you still alive, because you are. Not have you been set apart by His blood in obedience to His will. I hope that you have. But if you have done that, are you one who's still a saint now? Has a relationship with God that you fear Him, you stand in awe of Him, you respect Him, and you are praising Him with your all. That's what saints do. But I want us to think about what saints do in their relationship with each other. I want you to turn to the little book of Philemon. I want us to look at a couple verses in the little book of Philemon tonight as we think about our relationship with each other, because that's what the little book of Philemon is about. It is about a Christian's relationship with a fellow Christian. And as you look at this, as you look at this list, and again, we're not here to develop all of these, I just want you to see what the Bible says saints do in our relationship with other saints. And there's a number of things, and you take them and digest them. You can get them on the website next week, and they'll be up with the PowerPoint. But here are a number of things that God expects of His saints. But I want you to see something interesting in this little book of Philemon. As Paul writes this letter to Philemon back in the city of Colossae, perhaps written on the same day that he wrote the book of Colossians, no doubt carried by the same courier to the city of Colossians. And here's a man named Philemon who was a slave owner. He was a master of at least one slave named Onesimus anyway. And this slave Onesimus had run away from Philemon and perhaps had even stolen some of Philemon's goods and had done him wrong. He goes to Rome and he meets Paul in Rome. And of course, we know the rest of the story that Paul converts Onesimus there while Paul is a prisoner in Rome, converts Onesimus to Christ. And now the right thing to do is to send Onesimus back to his master Philemon and the city of Colossae along with this letter to accompany him, to tell him what his responsibility, Philemon, is, not just to Onesimus as a human being, but what his responsibility is to Onesimus, his brother in Christ, his fellow saint. And as you read through this book, you'll see the word saints a number of times. I want you to see an interesting verse. Look in verse 4, but we're going to stop in verse 5. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. Hearing of your love and faith. What do I hear about you, Philemon? I hear about your love and I hear about your faith. Two things. Joined together by that coordinating conjunction and. Two things. I hear about your love and your faith that you have toward... Two more things. I hear about your love and faith that you have toward Jesus. Well, I can understand that he would have love towards Jesus, that he would have faith towards Jesus. But is that all that he says in this verse? I hear about your love and your faith that you have toward Jesus and who? Verse 5, all the saints. I understand that we are to love all the saints. And that's a passage here that indicates that is our responsibility. We are to love all of the saints. And we saw that in the scripture reading tonight, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 4. We're to love. Isn't that little word all an interesting word? That we don't just get to pick and choose which saints that we love. That would be fun, right? You know, we'd just play a little game. Here's who I love and here's who I don't love. I love him, I love him not. I love him, I love him not. You know, we just pick up a flower and we figure out that game. But God says to love all the saints, but that's not all verse 5 says. I hear of your love and your faith toward the saints too. What does that mean? That means I need to have faith in my brethren. I need to have trust for my brethren. I need to have appreciation for my brethren. I need to think the best of my brethren. I need to give them the benefit of the doubt. What does it mean that I have faith in someone? I need to have faith in my brothers and sisters in Christ, in those people that would be described as my fellow saints. That's the responsibility I have as a saint. Drop down to verse 7, where he talks in verse 6 about the sharing of your faith that may be effective by your acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you and in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love. Verse 7, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you. What's our responsibility towards the saints? It's not only to have faith in them, it is to refresh their hearts. You know, we have a new appreciation for that word refresh in the computer age. How many of you know what I'm talking about when I say we talk about refreshing the screen? Refreshing the computer screen or refreshing the website where you've been there for a while and maybe it automatically refreshes, or you can just hit F5 and it'll refresh it, and all of a sudden the most up-to-date information, and you can refresh it and keep it alive and keep it fresh. You don't have to stay on the stale mail. You can get the latest and the greatest. It just keeps refreshing itself to get the newest and the best. What do we need to do with each other? We need to refresh each other. We need to love and adore each other and want to find the best and find the greatest and find the most wonderful in each other and help each other to see that. Drop down to verse 13. Well, look at verse 12. I am sending him back, therefore receive him. That expression is found a number of times, the responsibility we have to receive each other, and we are to receive the saints. That means that we welcome, not just you say, hello. That's that, you know, that idea of greetings found later here. But that means I welcome somebody into my arms. I welcome them into my heart. And then look at verse 13. Whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. There are other passages, and they are on the screen, from 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 15, where the household of Stephanas, a devoted or addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. I'm thankful. I'm thankful that this congregation does not have on the sign out front a listing of the ministers of this congregation. I'm thankful the sign out front does not list the ministers of this congregation. You know why? We'd have to have a bigger sign. We'd have to have a sign that could fit 450 plus names on it. You know why? Because the way that the Bible uses the word minister is a responsibility that all of us have to all of us. We are to minister to one another. We are to serve one another. We are to distribute to one another's needs. We are to see to each other and what we need. And that little word minister comes from the Greek word, and I know we don't like to talk about Greek words, but it comes from the Greek word diakonos. I wonder what English word we get from diakonos besides minister. Deacon. Well, if we put our deacons out on the front sign, we still have to have a bigger sign. But if you put the names of the ministers of this congregation out there, every single saint here, every single member here would have to have their name out there, because all of us are ministers. We are in the ministry of serving each other. It's not somebody else's job to minister to the saints for you. We all have an equal responsibility to minister to one another. As we think about our responsibility to the saints, I want to ask you tonight, are you a saint? Do you qualify? Do you qualify not just in having been alive and not having been set apart by the blood of Jesus? Do you qualify as a saint in your relationship with the Lord? Do you qualify as a saint in your relationship with your brethren? Do you qualify as a saint in your responsibility for your personal growth? And we're not going to talk about these at all, but are you doing what you need to do to grow as a Christian, to grow as a saint? The book of Revelation, it uses the word saint more than any other book in the New Testament. Uses the word saint. And as you read through that book, you read about what the saints had gone through and the promises that were being made to the saints. But the promises, the assurance, and the hope that those saints had who were under persecution then, the hope that they had is wrapped up in Revelation 14 and verse 11 and 12, where it says, here's where your hope is, verse 12, in keeping the commandments of the Lord. That's what the responsibility of saints is to do, is to be faithful to the Lord, to keep His commandments, and to be active in righteous acts as He has defined them for us. It saddens me to think about what has happened in the religious world, and as the word was used this morning, Christendom in the larger sense. It saddens me to think about how words that are in the Bible and used in a very clear way have been taken from the Bible, redefined to mean something else, talked about in such a way to say this is only for a certain group of people after they have died who have had some kind of great, wonderful acts while they are on this earth, and then supposedly have done some certain miracles even after they've died, and then and only then is somebody considered this word that the Bible uses in a very clear way, and then all of a sudden this person is worthy of our worship and worthy of our prayers? No, that's not the way the Bible uses the word. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could just come back to the Bible and use Bible words the way the Bible uses them. Are you a Bible saint? There is only one way to become a Bible saint. And I have no doubt tonight that you know what that is. In order to become a Bible saint, the blood of Jesus must sanctify you. The blood of Jesus must sanctify you, set you apart. It must save you from your sins. And that only happens when you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. When you repent and turn away from the sins in your life, you confess the faith that's in your heart, and you are buried into His death, where He shed His blood. And that blood sanctifies you right there in your baptism. You are sanctified. You are sanctified. You are made holy in the eyes of God. All of your sins are removed, and God registers your name in heaven. Have you ever done that? Have you ever taken those steps in order to become a saint? If you've done that, then God calls upon us to be faithful as saints, to give ourselves to those righteous acts in keeping His commandments. Are you a faithful saint of the Lord tonight? Do you want to be a faithful saint of the Lord tonight? If this church can help you in any way tonight, would you come right now as together we stand and sing?